We want to get right down to it tonight and open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 4 as we consider God's flowchart for the church. Ephesians chapter 4, and last time when we gathered together around this passage, I did a quick overview of verses 1 through 10. So let me go ahead and read those first 10 verses. And then verse 11, because tonight we're going to slow down considerably and just look at verse 11 as we begin to unpack God's plan for unity in the church. And so let me begin in verse 1, the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. He said, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, he ascended on high, but led captive a host of captives. And he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to thank you for the privilege that is ours tonight just to come and to study your word. And as we look at verse 11 in Ephesians 4, I pray that you would guide us and lead us in our understanding and application of what this means for the New Testament church, even as it finds itself manifested here at Everglen Baptist Church in this local assembly. And Father, I pray that we would learn about the true lessons of unity and what leads to unity, because we live in a world that is obsessed with unity, and yet unity is so often eludes us. So Father, I pray that you would help us to view unity from your perspective and look at the plan for how unity is ultimately achieved in the Church of Jesus Christ today. So, Father, we just commit this to you, and we pray that your will be done and that your Spirit would be active in our midst tonight, working in our hearts and minds for your greater glory and for our earthly good. For we pray it all in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, last time we looked at unity and spoke about that, it's in some measure anyway. And unity, of course, is an often talked about theme in our world today, and especially in the Church of Jesus Christ. And many are running around trying to create opportunities that will supposedly lead to some form of greater unity. And oftentimes we see many ecumenical endeavors that seek to span unity across the various denominational and doctrinal divides that exist. But is this really unity? Or is it just convocation, where a bunch of people are congregating together under the faulty assumption that they have somehow achieved unity simply because they're in close spatial proximity to one another? I would submit to you that's not true unity. And I remember not too many years ago that there used to be citywide crusades and nationwide crusades and filling stadiums to come together and pray. There's nothing wrong with prayer. Certainly we're all for prayer. We want to teach and preach about prayer and practice prayer. So we're not against that in the least. But is that unity? Or is it just fraternity and convocation once again? See, we need to be careful. And so we need to look into God's Word as to how true unity is ultimately achieved. And not fall prey to the diminished definitions of what unity is today. It's not just getting together. It's not simply being in close spatial proximity to one another. That is not how you achieve unity. So we need to be very careful. I'm all for unity, but it must be biblically based unity. We must have a sound theology of what unity is all about. At the same time, we need to recognize false unity, what unity is not, so that we can seek to avoid that and then strive after that which is authentic and genuine and real. So what kind of unity are we talking about here? Well, Ephesians 4 unfolds and unpacks that for us. It gives us a measure of insight into the kind of unity which God has ordained and outlined in His Word. And this is the criteria by which we want to evaluate ourselves and by which we want to evaluate our church here at Everglen Baptist. This is both God's standard and plan for achieving unity. And last time we met together, we began to look at four elements of unity. And we looked at three of them. But let me quickly review that for those who may not have been here and for those who may not have been paying attention. Let's begin with the first element of true biblical unity, and it's simply this. It's where Paul makes a plea for unity. He makes a plea in verses 1 through 3. And verse 1 is really the heart and the center theme of the whole book of Ephesians, where he says, "I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And then in verse 2, he unfolds that a little bit and gives some of the character traits of that would certainly help lead to unity, humility and gentleness and patience and showing tolerance for one another in love. Now, we don't want to define tolerance there as the world currently defines tolerance. Like every other word, that has to ultimately be defined. That doesn't mean affirming people and their various sins, unlike the definition given today. Then he says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so unity is something that is ultimately granted by fiat from the Holy Spirit Himself. And so what Paul is doing here is making a plea to apply the unity that already exists through the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so verses 1 through 3 are nothing less than an admonishment and an encouragement to become what we already are in Jesus Christ. And in chapters 1 through 3, he outlines what we are in Jesus Christ and what we have received as a result of salvation in Christ. So in other words, Paul is saying, realize your position in Christ and all of the riches that are ours in Him by obediently applying His Word, walking in that manner that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And so here is where the actual practice of all of that doctrine in the first three chapters comes to bear, and it's seen in unity. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, our maturity in Christ is both contingent and relative. It is contingent upon willing compliance to His Word, and it is relative to our ultimate maturity at the moment of glorification. And so if we're going to mature, we're going to need to obey the Word of God. And that's when true maturity takes place, and it moves us closer to that ultimate maturity that we will achieve when the Lord either takes us in death or takes His church by way of rapture, whichever comes first. And so Paul is making a plea for this. Begin to practice that which already has been stated and exists as a result of being in Christ. So that's the first element of unity, where he makes a plea for it. Secondly, we looked at a portrait of unity. That portrait is in verses 4 through 6, where he says, there's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So there's unity. There's only one. There aren't multiple baptisms. There aren't multiple faiths. There are not multiple gods, multiple lords, multiple bodies, multiple spirits. There is only one. And it is because of that and the unity that exists in the Godhead itself that we are able to begin achieving some earthly approximation of biblical unity in this life. And so he gives a sevenfold designation of unity. We see the cohesiveness and the exclusiveness of this unity. We talked about that. It's predicated upon right doctrine, because in the midst of it all, one of those seven designations, he says it's one faith. That's the objective faith. That's the Word of God. There is only one faith. Not multiple, not inter, but one. One and only one. So this is a reference to the faith that has been once delivered unto the saints, as Jude so eloquently put it in his little epistle. And any deviation from these seven distinctives will never lead to true lasting unity. And then there's a third element that we closed with last time, and it's the provision for unity. Why is unity available at all? Well, verses 7 through 10 outline that. He says, because to each of us grace or a gift was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So at the moment of salvation, when the grace of God saves us, there is a gift that is given, or gifts in some instances, to the believer. That is all predicated on Jesus Christ and the ultimate gift that He gave. Verses 9 through 10, then, really are an illustration of what Christ did on our behalf. Where Christ stepped out of eternity and into time itself. And when it says that He descended into the lower parts of the earth, that's not a reference to His crucifixion and what happened when He willingly gave up His own life. Rather, that is describing the incarnation of Jesus Christ and His humility when He took the form of a servant and descended to our lowly estate. And this provision for unity, in verse 7, it's a supernatural gift. He gives it. It comes from Him. It is divinely bestowed at the moment of salvation. And then verses 8 through 10 show the supreme gift giver Himself as the basis for all of this. Like the victorious general, the King of old, Jesus Christ, triumphantly parades His supreme victory over Satan, sin, and death. And at the end of it all, there is a reference to His sovereignty and giving gifts. And so this is the provision for unity. But that finally leads to the plan for unity. So you have a plea, and then you have, after the plea, we have a portrait, then we have a provision, and now there's a plan. How do we actively achieve this? How do we apply this? If unity is already existing, how do we tap into it? Where's the rubber meet the road? And that's what verses 11 through 16 begin to detail for us. That's why it is incumbent upon us to slow down and to look at this in a little bit greater detail. So in the plan for unity, he gives us the specifics. What do these specifics look like? How do we actually begin pulling all of this into practice? How does our positional unity flesh out in everyday life? And so what we're going to begin to look at over the course of the next few weeks is Paul's outline for the seven-part plan. There are seven parts to it that pave the way to God-glorifying unity. Tonight I'm only going to look at the first one. What is the first part of God's plan to achieve practical unity in the Church of Jesus Christ? Whether it's at Ephesus or whether it's in Durbanville. Verse 11 begins to unpack that. And in verse 11, what we have is a divine placement. There is a divine placement as part of God's plan for unity. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. How interesting. How interesting it is that the very basis for unity begins with Christ specifically gifting certain men with ministerial giftedness. This is not some contrived event. This is not some get-together. This is God's divine plan, orchestrated plan that cannot be diarized, that cannot be placed on a calendar in any way. It's God gifting men based on their faith in Jesus Christ. Men who have been sovereignly endowed with gifts. Gifts that are meant not to benefit themselves, but to benefit the Church of Jesus Christ at large. This is one reason why unsaved clerics can never usher in true unity. Number one, they're not saved, and if they're not saved, they don't have any giftedness. They may have earthly natural talents, but they do not have any spirit-endowed and spirit-imbued giftedness because they don't know the Lord. So they can't use what they don't have and what they don't know. They may be able to teach, but that might be a talent that they have. A talent that has never been consecrated for the good of God and His people. And so these gifted leaders provide the body of Jesus Christ in its local expressions with necessary teaching about Christ that leads to the building of the body unto maturity and unity. God wants the church to be all that it can be. But this is only possible when gifted leaders begin to exercise their gifts appropriately. And so there has to be divine placement. And so Paul begins to list these various offices and gifts that help build the Church of Jesus Christ. The first of which, he says, God gave some as apostles. Now, the term apostles simply means sent ones. Ones who go. There is a general sense to the word. Just like there's a general sense to the word diakonos, from which we get deacon. Everybody is a servant, but not everybody holds the office of a deacon. The same is true of the word apostle or apostolos in the Greek New Testament. It was just a messenger, one who goes. But there was a more specific definition that was applied to those that God had called and set aside and commissioned for the work of establishing the new church, which was breathed out in the book of Acts. And in that sense, these apostles were to be the authoritative founders of the church, which included the 12 that we see in the Gospels minus 1 plus 1. Matthias there in the book of Acts is added. And then Paul. And they validated their ministries with miracles and signs and wonders. My former Greek professor, Dr. Robert Thomas, in the Master's Seminary, believes that apostles probably had all of the gifts that we see mentioned in Scripture. They were omni-gifted. And so they were omnicompetent, and they were therefore amply qualified to be used as the midwives to bring the church of Jesus Christ into existence, because there was no church up until this time. And we must not confuse the church with Israel. There is a distinction between the two. And so these men were uniquely, dynamically gifted in a way that we are not today. And we see in Ephesians 2, in verse 20, it says there that the household of God, having been built, so this is something that is past tense with continuing results, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. So, in other words, both apostles and prophets were gifted in the way that they were to lay that foundation. Christ is the cornerstone from which the rest of the building takes its cue, and all of the architecture and structure is built around that. And then the foundation stones are laid. Those are the apostles. Those are the prophets. So when you get to the point where you say, well, are there apostles today? Well, let me ask you, are we still building the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ 2,000 years later? Or are we nailing on the roof tiles at this juncture in time? You see, if we're nailing on the roof tiles today, waiting for the next prophetic event, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for His bride, the church, we're no longer building the foundation. That's done and dusted. And there is then no longer any need for apostles and for prophets. There's a whole movement abreast today all around the world where many are claiming to be apostles. I once received a phone call when I had a radio ministry with Tigerberg Radio many years ago. And I received a phone call from some guys. They were in a car, and they were headed for Parliament. And they said, yeah, we just listened to you on the radio, man. We wanted to know if you wanted us to stop by and pick you up. I said, who are you? He said, well, it's just me and the rest of the apostles. I said, well, that's problematic. They died 2,000 years ago. Have you been resurrected? You see, they're confused. I said, well, I don't think it's necessary for you to stop by and pick me up. They were going to go see Tabo and Becky. He was the president at that time. I don't think they ever made it past security, to be quite honest with you. So why aren't there apostles today? Why isn't that a gift that God is still giving? And what do you do with somebody who makes the claim of being an apostle? Well, the first thing I do is ask them this. Were you or are you an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ? You see, all of the apostles were eyewitnesses. In fact, Paul alludes to that himself in 1 Corinthians 15. If you just turn back a few pages past 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 7 through 8. There he says, then he, being Jesus, appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That's a requirement. The actual eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. If you tell me you've physically seen the resurrected Christ, I might call the doctor to make an appointment for you. Secondly, apostles were chosen personally by Jesus Christ. We don't just wake up and bequeath ourselves apostleship like so many are doing. Furthermore, the apostles were authenticated by miraculous signs and wonders. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, certainly alludes to that, verses 1 through 3 and 4 there. But let me just read it. Hebrews 2, 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at the first spoken through the Lord? It was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. And the apostles did signs and wonders, even raising the dead and healing the sick and the lame. Maybe not as frequently as Christ did, but they did nevertheless. Further, apostles had a unique authority, that we do not have today. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I think it's important just to look at these quickly so that we can see from Scripture how those early apostles actually operated. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that you may all learn and all be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not the God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And then again in Jude in verse 17, Jude's only one chapter, just before the book of Revelation. Jude verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. So there, the default position is to point back to that unique authority of the apostles who were the foundation of the early church. And finally, apostles have an eternal and unique place of honor according to Revelation 21 and verse 14. This is at the end of it all. Revelation 21:14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, somebody's going to be left out, and I don't know who that's going to be, but ultimately there is some special commendation and a unique place of honor. This is why the gift of apostleship is not in operation today. And those who make claims of apostleship are sorely mistaken. And so God gave the early church apostles. Why? To start the church, to teach the church, to nurse the church, to bring the church and establish the church to the point that others could take over as those newfound congregations began to take root and other gifted men rose to the occasion. So he gave some as apostles. Secondly, he gave some as prophets. This is also part of God's plan for the church that brought unity. Prophets, like apostles, receive direct revelation, as we just saw in 1 Corinthians 14:29 through 33. So they receive direct revelation from God Himself before there is the completion of the canon of Scripture. And their knowledge was immediately from the Holy Spirit and was used to edify the body of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul had to write 1 Corinthians to correct them. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is a corrective. Why? Because they abused those early sign gifts, those revelatory gifts. Today, we get our knowledge we need immediately through the Word of God as we're illumined by the Holy Spirit of God because of the indwelling of the Spirit that we're given at the moment of salvation. So, just like the gift of apostleship is no longer in operation today, in like manner, the gift of prophets or prophecies today is not in existence because we have the Word of God. If you want more on that, some years ago I remember teaching a whole series called Discerning Faith, and I think it's online. You can go, and I had a whole message just on prophets and prophecy that goes into much greater detail about why that gift is no longer relevant to us today. We have all of the revelation we need. The problem is not that we need more revelation, but that we need to apply the revelation that's already been given. That's my problem. That's your problem, and it's our problem collectively. We have all the revelation we need. And so the only prophets that are alive and well today are false prophets. But God used this gift to help ground His church. And so He gave some as apostles and some as prophets. And then He goes on and He gave some as evangelists. These are the bearers of good news. These are the ones who have the gift of evangelism, a gift that is still in usage today. Now, everyone needs to be an evangelist to some degree. But there are those who have a giftedness that God gives them at the moment of salvation to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around them. And I have friends who are like that. Some of them stand on street corners today and preach the gospel. That's hard to do. I've done it in times past. It takes a special person to be able to do that. But evangelists are primarily those who go and they preach the gospel, and then after they've preached the gospel and some have come to saving faith, they then begin to plant churches with those initial converts. And that's exactly what you see taking place in the book of Acts. This is certainly what is outlined there. That's what we see Paul doing when he would go into the synagogues, preach the gospel, gain a few converts. He'd go to the Gentiles, preach the gospel, gain a few converts, and then he would begin to cobble together a local New Testament church. You see, this is a far cry from the image of the evangelist that's being promoted and fostered today. What is that image? What have we come to believe evangelism is today? We've come to believe that evangelism is an event where a building is rented, a venue, and then you have a hired gun who comes to town. He has 10 suits, 10 ties, and 10 sermons. And he begins to preach the gospel. We think that's what true evangelism is, and certainly evangelism can take place in that context, but that is not the format of evangelism that we see outlined in the book of Acts. Because they don't stay around and plant churches. Did you know our modern day vision of evangelism is actually invented in America? It goes back to the early 19th century, and a man called Charles Grandison Finney, who was a lawyer, he is the one who began to popularize this form of evangelism. Now you had the Wesleys who went before him, but it was really Finney who took that, and he really began to mold that and shape it into what it is today. And others subsequently came along and followed suit. But that is not the biblical model that we see being displayed. And I'm not discounting the fact that people will get saved in that kind of event-oriented evangelism, but that does not justify it. Evangelism in the New Testament always led to the planting of churches. That's what you see Paul doing. That's what you see his missionary entourage doing, preaching the gospel, taking those initial converts, cobbling out a local New Testament church. That's the vision of an evangelist. Then they move on, and that's when the pastors swoop in, and they take that church, and they begin to develop it, and massage it, and mold it, and shape it into something more definitive. And so he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists. And then he gave some as pastors and teachers. Let me just say this about the pastors and teachers. Not two offices. It's one in the same. But you say, but Mark, there's a conjunction there, a little conjunction called and. Pastors and teachers. Yes, but in the original Greek, there's a definite article. And that definite article governs the pastor and teacher to make it one. The pastor hyphen teacher. These are the shepherds. These are the teachers. It is one coordinating idea because one article governs them both. And the job description is included in the title, shepherd teacher. So there's a pastoral aspect to it, but there's also a teaching component that's intimately wedded to all of this. The two go hand in hand. You teach, and then you go shepherd or pastor based on what's already been taught. That's the idea. And so the shepherd teacher is the one who is to guide the flock, He's to guard the flock, he's to care for the flock, and he's to feed the flock of God. I once heard an old preacher in the U.S. say, there are two things about sheep. They're dumb and they're dirty. And then he spent 10 minutes talking about how dumb and how dirty they were. I'd like to add a third element to that, a characteristic of sheep. They may be dumb and they may be dirty, but they're also defenseless. They can't mount a reasonable or adequate defense. Have you ever heard of anybody that's been bitten to death by sheep? Now, granted, a ram can butt you. I understand that. And well, I remember when our daughter was 4 and we were out at Whole Hook Inn and there was a sheepfold there. And I yelled across the field, whatever you do, don't go through that fence. She went through the fence. There was a ram. He saw her and he saw opportunity, seized the opportunity. And the next thing I saw was a 4-year-old flying through the air. But by and large, sheep are defenseless. They can't bite, they can't kick, they can't scratch. So the shepherd must protect them by establishing acceptable boundaries and safeguards that are all predicated on the Word of God. That is what the shepherd teacher does. How? By teaching God's Word. This is the most fundamental aspect of pastoral care. Hence, it is an oxymoron to say, well, he's not much of a preacher and not much of a teacher, but he's sure a good shepherd. No, he's not. Not if he is not faithfully teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God. There are many scriptural substantiations of the shepherd teacher. 1 Timothy 3:2 says, as one of the qualifying characteristics, he must be one who is apt to teach. So if you have a, quote, pastor teacher who couldn't teach his way out of a wet paper bag, that is problematic. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. One of the aspects of the pastor there is that he is to nourish the flock with the staff of God's Word. What did Paul tell Timothy in his swan song to his son in the faith before his own martyrdom? Above all else, and remember, where was Timothy when Paul wrote 2 Timothy? Ephesus. He was at Ephesus. So in verse 2 of 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy, above all else, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desire. Hence the internet, hence TV preachers, hence radio preachers, above the local New Testament church. There are many other passages. This is why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Why? Because a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You might remember Acts 20. Paul with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus. And he admonishes them and he encourages and challenges them once again to teach the whole counsel of God's word. And he goes on to tell them that ultimately wolves will arise from even in the midst of themselves. There will be some who prove to be wolves in sheep's clothing. This is why it's so important that he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers or pastor teachers. This doesn't happen in a vacuum. So what are some lessons we can learn from this as we close tonight? Firstly, this. God has a definable and discernible plan to produce maturity and unity. And we mustn't tinker with or alter the God-ordained plan, because then we imperil unity and compromise maturity. There are those today who have jettisoned the church altogether in favor of home fellowships and home cell groups, divorced from the local church. In the name of Christian liberty and freedom, they declare, let's just get together and see where the Holy Spirit leads us. I can well predict the end of that disaster. It is the height of arrogance to think that we can somehow improve upon the plan that God has revealed in His holy word. My former pastor, John MacArthur, once said, "Does the Spirit plan? Does the Spirit organize? Does the Spirit administrate? Does the Spirit preach the service?" He goes on to say, believers just doing their own thing reaps chaos and confusion. What occurs is more sociological and psychological than spiritual. He nails it. You see, there are those who are trying to evade accountability in the local New Testament church. They don't want the demands of a local church, and so they do their own thing. And they do it to their own detriment and the detriment of those who follow them. So God has a definable and discernible plan to produce maturity and unity, and we see it right here in verse 11. Secondly, the New Testament places a premium on maturity. We need maturity. We need to see those initial saints grow and mature and take root and thrive and ultimately flourish and bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And this is only achievable through the faithful exercise of the gifts that God has sovereignly and graciously given His church. They must be on display. The Word of God must be declared. That is the message that ultimately leads to unity. Thirdly, God gives gifted men to the church not to entertain the church, nor organize it like Wall Street and Madison Avenue, nor program it to death, nor to serve as a social worker, but rather shepherds are to lead believers to maturity through the preaching and the teaching of the whole counsel of God, and nothing else will satisfy the holy sovereign will of God. Do you know how many times some well-meaning person has asked me what kind of a soup kitchen I run just because I have the name pastor? You see, that's what most people think a pastor is. Nothing wrong with soup kitchens. Nothing wrong with helping those who are down and out, but that is not the primary responsibility of the pastor teacher. There are many who need a wake-up call. God might raise up those in the church who go out and do that under the auspices of that church, but that is not the pastor's primary duty. God gives gifted men to the church to teach the church and then shepherd the church based on what has been taught. Finally, we learn from this that spending time on other things to the exclusion of the main thing completely misses the mark. Unity is severed. Maturity is stalled when believers expect the pastor to do it all. We have got to get away from that. And in this country especially. Because for so many years, there is a subtle undercurrent of culture and tradition that has been built for over 350 years. And it is the idea of the clergy-lay distinction fostered by the Dutch Reformed Church and other mainline denominations. That idea that that's what we hire you to do. You do it. We need to be disabused of that. That is not what is outlined in the Word of God. There are many others who can do that. There are others who can do the soup kitchen. There are others who can run a home for unwed mothers. There are others who can run a feeding scheme. There are others who can set the chairs out. There are others who can do that and should do that. That is not the pastor's main responsibility. And so these are just some of the lessons we learn from this. And for this reason, preaching and teaching should be the priority of the pastor teacher along with prayer. Apart from this, the saints will never be adequately equipped for the work of service. They'll remain shallow. And hollow. There's much we can learn from this. In the weeks ahead, we will. We'll begin to explore this a bit more and see how all of this flushes out, what it means. That's why you come to church. Not only to glorify God and worship God, but to be equipped. To be equipped to do the work of service, to be equipped to practically walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called in Christ Jesus. That's the nub of the matter. And so next time we gather around, we'll begin to observe in detail what it means to be equipped, what that looks like as the Church of Jesus Christ is built. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us directionless, that in your sovereign wisdom and will, that you have revealed your holy word to those holy men who ultimately were used of you to record it by the guidance and superintendence of your Holy Spirit. Father, there's much talk about how church should be done today. And yet many miss the forest for the trees. And they've imbibed in aspects of culture that have ultimately not led to the advance of the church, but to the retreat of the church. Father, help us to calibrate the model of the church that we desire to have here at Everglen Baptist based on your word. Not based on Madison Avenue. Not based on other worldly wise models, but a model that is rooted and flows from your word, flows from the pulpit to the pew, that we might achieve greater degrees of earthly unity and maturity. And so, Father, I pray that you would guide us in this pursuit. and that you would so grace us with your Spirit that this would become more and more a reality with each and every passing week, month, and year. Father, help us to be a people who walk in accordance with the manner with which we have been called in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, to this end we pray. And we would pray for any that might be here tonight who do not know Christ. We pray that tonight you might draw them to yourself, point them to the foot of the cross, and draw them with your sovereign love into your bosom, a place of forgiveness, a place of redemption, and a place of abundant grace. And so, Father, to this end we pray and thank you. In Christ's name, amen.